Well, good evening, everyone. I want to start off by thanking all the visitors that we have here today, especially the Catholics who have braved the elements of a Baptist church. So any visitors who are Catholics here tonight, I'm glad you're here. I hope that I can be somewhat useful to you tonight. Before I get started, as we begin talking about the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism, I want to point your attention to a few books that I would recommend to you, especially our members of this church. The first is called Nothing in My Hand I Bring by Ray Gallia. Nothing in My Hand I Bring by Ray Gallia. This is my favorite book on the subject. I think this is a layperson's perspective, the differences, the important differences between Catholicism and Protestantism. I actually had Cornell buy 50 copies of this to put in the bookstall. So they are available over there in the bookstall after the service. Ray Gallia, Nothing in My Hand I Bring. The second one that we have also in the bookstall is Are We Together? By R.C. Sproul. This is a basic book. It basically takes the six primary doctrines that differentiate between Catholics and Protestants and show that we are, in fact, still separated on those particular issues, just as we were at the time of the Reformation. But it articulates exactly what those items are so that we can have a good understanding for when we discuss these things with each other. That's the second one. The third one, if for all those theology geeks, this book by Greg Allison called Roman Catholic, Theology and Practice is excellent. It is very, very heady. It's very thick. It is hard to understand. Nonetheless, it is actually very, very good in understanding really what separates Catholics and Protestants at its base level. He'll get into such things as the nature-grace distinction, which we won't get into tonight. But he'll also talk about the Christ-Church continuum, which we will talk about tonight. So that can be found in this book here, Roman Catholic Theology and Practice, an Evangelical Assessment by Greg Allison. The fourth book I'll draw your attention to is a book by James McCarthy called The Gospel According to Rome, Comparing Catholic Tradition and the Word of God. This is obviously written by a Protestant. He has an agenda. Get over that. That's okay. He does a great job of kind of comparing the Catholic Catechism with Scripture. And you can compare and contrast. Is the Catholic Catechism an accurate representation of what's actually written in Scripture? We'll get into that a little bit more tonight. But this is a good tit-for-tat book, especially for Protestants trying to understand kind of what the Catholic Catechism says as well as what the Scriptures say about those issues. Finally, this book here is called The Church of Rome at the Bar of History. The Church of Rome at the Bar of History. It's by William Webster. This book is really, really good talking about the authority and Scripture and tradition. So we'll talk about that a lot tonight, about this idea of authority. Where does authority come from? How do we learn what God has for us? Where does tradition, where does Scripture come into play? He does a great job of articulating how we think about that as Protestants and as Catholics. And so I would commend this book to you, The Church of Rome at the Bar of History, William Webster. Those are the five books I would recommend to you guys. Tonight's message is entitled Catholicism, Protestantism, The Differences, Why They Matter, and What's at Stake. While there are several differences between Catholicism and Protestantism, I can't get into all of them tonight. But in my time with you tonight, I hope to be able to carefully and articulately craft for you the major differences between the two religions and show why those differences matter and then what's at stake for all of us. The real question I'm trying to answer is this: is Catholicism and Protestantism one religion with two varying views on the church, or are they two different religions with two very different outcomes? That's the question I hope to address tonight. Again, I won't be able to get to every question that you may have as regards the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism. For that, I would reference the question and answer session that we'll have downstairs afterwards. Myself, Eric Beach, and a few others may be down there with us to answer any questions that you may have that I may not get to tonight. But what I want to address tonight are the two major differences between Catholicism and Protestantism as I see it. Now, as background, you should know that I grew up as a devout Roman Catholic. I attended a prominent Catholic university and law school and became a Protestant not until my mid-20s. So as someone who has both a Catholic and Protestant background, I find myself being asked about the differences quite often. So I asked Mark if I could go ahead and share with you what those differences are tonight and why I believe those differences to be so important. Importantly, though, I want to speak to you as a former Roman Catholic as if I'm talking to Roman Catholics, because I know what's important for Roman Catholics, as I was one. So often I've noticed Protestants engaging Catholics, but speaking about things that, while they are important and true, are fairly adrift of the typical Catholic's interest. So what I want to do tonight is discuss what I believe are the two largest differences between Protestantism and Catholicism. And in that sense, my two audiences are these. Number one, the members of this church, Protestants, who call themselves members of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church, so that you can engage Catholics better in the workplace and at home and other places. But also my second audience is Catholics. For any Catholics that are here, I hope this is a good explanation for you about the major differences and why those differences matter. So those are my two audiences tonight. Before I get started, let me give you two caveats, especially for the Catholics. First, my assessment of the Catholic faith is not an assessment of the individual Catholic's faith in Christ. Rather, it is an assessment of official Roman Catholic teaching using their original sources. Second, my assessment of official Roman Catholic doctrine does not render me any type of authority on the salvific state of any particular individual inside the Catholic Church. For only God knows the heart and mind of men. However, as we will learn tonight, what goes on in the heart and mind of men is essential to where such men will spend eternity. In defining my terms, I mean tonight by Catholic the official and historical teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean by Protestant the tradition of Christian thought that comes from the Reformers who broke away from Rome in the 16th century. For those Catholics in particular that don't understand where Protestants came from, or even some of us, around 1517, a group of bishops, priests, and nuns, and ordinary men and women decided that the Catholic Church had deviated too far from the Bible. They believed that over the centuries, Catholic teaching and tradition had arisen which undermined what Christ had achieved on the cross. The name Protestant was then given to one of these groups in Germany who protested against specific aspects of the Catholic teaching. And that label soon became widespread. Unable to reform the church, and in most cases not allowed to remain within it, the Protestants left to form their own churches and denominations. Many of these denominations still exist today and remain separated from the Catholic Church over those same doctrinal differences. These denominations, while different in some respects from each other, agreed upon four doctrinal truths that's captured in four traditional Protestant slogans: Christ alone, the Bible alone, faith alone, and grace alone. So who is right, the Catholics or the Reformers? My hope is that in discussing the most important differences tonight between Catholicism and Protestantism, that I can help you know where to start in beginning to answer that question for yourself. And I pray that I will accurately represent both sides in my comments tonight using original sources from both faith traditions. So the outline of the talk will be like this. We'll have three main points, three movements, if you will. First, we'll discuss the two main differences between the faith traditions. Second, we'll discuss why those differences matter to both sides. And then third, we will think about what is at stake. So first, the differences. What I want you to see is that there are two critical differences between the faiths, that those differences create two different religions. There are two major differences that create two very different religions. So what are those differences? Well, first, the difference as to the matter of authority. Authority. Perhaps the most significant disagreement between Catholics and Protestants is how God communicates to his people. That is how God speaks to the world and how we can know that he is, in fact, speaking. Catholics affirm that God speaks to the world through two means, tradition and scripture. They point to how Jesus' apostles communicated the gospel orally through preaching and in writing through the biblical text, and so believe that God communicates to his people today in a similar twofold manner. Tradition is given by the church's bishops, who are the successors of the apostles, and Scripture. Tradition is considered by Catholics to be the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ and the Holy Spirit. This oral communication was in turn handed over by the apostles to their successors, the bishops of the church, who maintain this tradition and proclaim it as church doctrine, as official church doctrine. The Catholic Catechism says this, paragraph 80, sacred tradition and sacred scripture are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out of the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move toward the same goal. So tradition and scripture for the Catholic then are two streams of one source of divine authority. Importantly, Catholics believe that while tradition and scripture have equal authority, it's the role of the magisterium, so the hierarchy of power in the Catholic Church, the bishops, the cardinals, and the popes, to finally and definitively interpret the meaning of scripture then once and for all. So while they are both equal in their authority, tradition, the church, has authority to determine what is in fact said in scripture. And that's key. Contrary to Catholic thought, Protestants assert the principle of sola scriptura, or the belief that scripture and scripture alone is the authoritative divine revelation from God. Under this view, Protestants believe that God speaks to the world through his word and his word alone, which is written scripture only, not scripture plus tradition. Opposed to the Catholic view that scripture and tradition act as two modes of divine revelation, Protestants hold to the sufficiency and to the necessity of scripture. That is, they believe that scripture is sufficient and that it provides everything that people need to be saved from sin and death and everything that Christians need to please God. It is entirely sufficient. Contrary to Catholics, Protestants do not believe that scripture is untenable without the assistance of final interpretation of the magisterium. Rather, they believe that scripture affirms itself as conspicuous, discernible, understandable, and able to be used by all matters, by all for matters of life and salvation. Interestingly enough, Catholics and Protestants both believe that the Bible is the God-breathed, written revelation of God. The Council of Trent, a Catholic council, for example, called God the author of both the Old and New Testaments. Vatican I affirmed that the books of the Bible were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and that they had God as their author. Further, Vatican I decreed that the Bible contains revelation without error. So there's the idea of inerrancy, a clear affirmation of the idea that we as Protestants would also hold to. The Catholic Catechism was also clear that Scripture was from the Holy Spirit and proclaimed the message of salvation in writing. However, while Protestants believe that certainty can be derived from the Scriptures, Catholics believe that tradition is required to supplement Scripture for a true understanding of salvation. And so the issue then is really a matter of whether or not tradition can be considered divine revelation. If you're looking for the baseline question, that is the question. Can tradition be considered divine revelation? And whether or not it can be considered authoritative and determinative of how we are to live as believers in Christ Jesus. Moreover, the issue is whether tradition can augment Scripture in such a way so as to determine its meaning. So is it divine revelation, and can it determine Scripture's meaning? Catholics argue for the position using two primary means. First, Catholics argue for the position on the authority of tradition by citing Jesus' explanation to his disciples in John 16:12. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Catholics argue that this passage is an example of the necessity of both scripture and tradition, as Jesus himself noted that there would be further revelation coming at a future time. Second, Catholics assert that the apostles communicated the gospel both orally through their preaching and eventually in their writing through the New Testament. This oral and written communication, they argue, validates the authority of oral tradition, thus tradition and scripture. Protestants, on the other hand, argue that the appeal to the authority of tradition lacks both biblical and historical support. So first, Protestants argue that biblical support for the authority of tradition is non-existent in the Bible. They believe the appeal to Jesus in John 16 misses the point of the interaction. According to the Protestants, the interaction was merely an example of Jesus telling his apostles that they couldn't fully grasp his revelation in that particular moment. That view is supported just a few verses later when the apostles express mass confusion over Jesus' statement about his impending death. However, Jesus had promised two chapters earlier in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John that he would send them the Holy Spirit who would teach them all things. It would be the same Holy Spirit that once received by the apostles would illuminate truth and move the apostles to write the New Testament. And it was this writing of the New Testament that Jesus was speaking about in John 16, Protestants would argue. Second, Protestants believe that the Catholic claim to historical precedent is also misplaced. While it's true that the apostles communicated the gospel both orally and in writing, Paul points out in 2 Thessalonians 2 that in using both oral and written means to communicate the gospel to the Thessalonian church, the two delivery systems presented the same divine revelation. The difference was in mechanism of delivery or in form, not its content. Huge difference between tradition and scripture in the Catholic Church. Third, Protestants argue for sola scriptura, so scripture alone, by pointing out the fact that while tradition pointed to scripture as authoritative, at least in part, scripture itself failed to point back to tradition as authoritative. So while tradition pointed to scripture as authoritative for salvation, Protestants argue that that same scripture doesn't point back to tradition as authoritative at all. Protestants would historically point to the fact that scripture asserts for itself authority as the word of God, something that the Catholic Church actually does acknowledge themselves, but fails to assert tradition as having authority, let alone equal authority. Protestants point to Paul when he writes, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings which you were able to give, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Here they point out Paul is asserting both the fact that the entirety of the scriptures are inspired and inerrant, as well as the fact that these scriptures are sufficient for learning the way to faith, morality, and salvation. But interestingly, no such statement is made anywhere in scripture about tradition. The Apostle Paul never claims that tradition is inspired, authoritative, and profitable in the same way as the word of God, Protestants argue. If, as the Catholic Church believes, the scriptures are not sufficient and God has given the church tradition as a separate source of revelation, they argue, then why is this never mentioned in scripture itself? Likewise, Protestants point to the example of Jesus himself. They argue that Jesus himself taught that scripture is inspired by God. He regarded it as truth, as infallible, as inerrant, as historically reliable, as authoritative for living, and as all sufficient for the rule of faith. And this is why Jesus could constantly, when speaking with the Pharisees or Sadducees, say, "Have you not read what God said?" and then quote directly from Scripture. They were held accountable to know the Word of God and to live according to it. Not only that, but Jesus also used the Word of God as an ultimate standard of authority. He would correct false teaching using scriptural proofs. He would quote passages from scriptures correcting Jews or their other misunderstandings and for their false traditions. Here were these Jews, these Sadducees, these Pharisees, Protestants argue, proclaiming this Jewish tradition that usurped the authority of God's word, and Jesus would point to God's word as usurping their tradition. What's more, Jesus testified to the truth of the scriptures by submitting himself to their authority. Jesus, the author of life, submitted himself to their authority. So he would tell his disciples that all the scriptures pointed to him and that his own obedience to the scriptures was so that their prophecies could be fulfilled. Jesus taught, submitted to, and fulfilled the inspired scriptures. But what about tradition? Certainly, Protestants argue, if tradition is truly inspired, certainly that inspiration would be shown to be supremely valuable in the New Testament documents, surely. They argue that we would see Jesus speak to the authority of the church tradition, to the infallibility of the church, and to the inspired role that tradition was to play in the life of the Christian. However, not only does the New Testament rarely speak of tradition, but whenever it does, the New Testament authors speak of tradition with words of severe warning. Protestants point to the letter of Paul to the Colossians when he writes in the second chapter, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul's test to expose false teaching is not to rely upon tradition, Protestants argue, but is to what? See whether what they taught contradicted the divine truth of the gospel by adding to the work of Christ and ultimately centering salvation in man rather than Christ by pointing back to the scriptures themselves. Moreover, we see the Bereans in Acts 17, the youth were talking about this earlier today, testing the oral tradition and the oral teaching of Paul himself with the scriptures. Clearly, Protestants argue, tradition is seen as circumspect unless and until it is shown to conform to scripture. Scripture then is the ultimate test. It is the ultimate authority. Catholics, meanwhile, argue that Jesus gives Peter, in Matthew 16, the keys of the kingdom, meaning that Peter has unique authority to make decisions for the church as its head. This authority is then transmitted to subsequent bishops as leaders of the church and ultimately then to the Pope who speaks for the church. It is this authority that Jesus gave, Catholics argue, that tradition finds its merit, finds its root. So I've been talking for a while. All of this can be extremely overwhelming. I get that. So let me boil things down to its very basic level. When asking why the Catholic Church believes, as it does, that tradition speaks with equal authority as Scripture, the matter comes down to a key theological insight. And it's this. The Catholic Church believes itself to be the continued manifestation of the incarnated Christ. I'll say that again. The Catholic Church believes itself to be the continued manifestation of the incarnated Christ. That is, it believes Christ's actual being, his infallible revelation and authority subsists in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The whole Christ, both his divine nature and his human nature, as well as his body, is considered to be present in the Catholic Church. As the continuation then of Christ's incarnation, the church acts in the person of Christ, thereby mediating between God and fallen people. They are Jesus. When they speak, Jesus speaks. As the continued incarnation or physical manifestation of Christ here on earth, the church views itself as speaking for Christ, acting for Christ, and really deciding for Christ. Thus, when the church speaks, Christ speaks. Tradition becomes one with Christ. The importance of this hierarchy is underscored really by the papacy, the Pope. Catholics believe that the Pope is the vicar, the concrete, visible representative of Christ himself. He is the successor of Peter, wielding the apostolic keys of the kingdom via Matthew 16. Now, from the Protestant perspective, the Catholic concept of this continuous incarnation is inconsistent with Scripture. They argue that it's an infallible text that God gives us, not an infallible church. Protestants argue that the Catholic Church misinterprets the biblical metaphor of the church as the body of Christ, collapsing the distinction between the two so that Christ and the church become essentially one in reality. Rather than becoming the same reality, the metaphor of Christ as head and the church as his body portrays, Protestants argue, an intimate relationship of unity between the two, not a collapsing. Even more, Protestants say the whole idea that the incarnation is still ongoing and that the Catholic Church is the continuation of Christ's incarnation is contrary to Scripture, which they say underscores the uniqueness of the incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ. Most compellingly, though, I think this notion of the Catholic Church as the continued incarnation of Christ, at least Protestants argue, contradicts all of the various texts in Scripture, including Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, that states very definitively that Christ has ascended into heaven. Not only has he ascended into heaven, but he intercedes at the right hand of God for his people even now and is waiting to return to earth upon his second coming. There's a temporal stance that God has, that Jesus has right now in heaven, that Protestants argue. While his divine personhood is everywhere, his human personhood remains in heaven and not on this earth in any incarnated form. They point to the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave his church as the person of the Godhead who takes the place of Christ on earth and continues his work among believers. Thus, the issue of authority, how does God speak and through what and whom does he speak, is critical in understanding the differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. First difference. Second difference. Salvation. Salvation. As a former Catholic, I can tell you I'm a pragmatist. I want to know exactly how I get the authority, and I want to know how I can get saved. As a Protestant, I also want to know where the authority comes from and how I get saved. So we are very similar in that sense. Both Catholics and Protestants believe in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians when he states that at the final day, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Both faith systems agree that one day Jesus is coming back and that he will judge the living and the dead. Both believe that. Interestingly, both also agree that on the basis of our sin alone, we should rightfully be judged to hell. And both agree that the only way out of this eternal destination is to be washed clean of that sin and guilt. But how are we washed clean of this guilt? Well, that's where the differences between the faiths come into play. And the differences really can be summed up in this way. While Catholic theology believes the process of cleansing from sin takes an entire lifetime and potentially additional time in a place called purgatory, Protestants believe that cleansing happens at one particular moment in time, namely the moment one believes in Jesus Christ. Let me break that down for you, both systems. In Catholic theology, the process of becoming and remaining clean from sin is gradual, is continual, and is incremental. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that every newborn child, indeed really every person, comes into this world with a deadly spiritual disease known as sin, inherited by the child from their ancestors, Adam and Eve. Similar to us. Every newborn child, indeed, every person comes into the world with original sin on his or her soul and is then alienated from God. Similar to us. However, here's where it differs. An infant or adult receives, Catholics say, the benefits of Christ's death on the cross, not through faith, but through the sacrament of baptism, in such a way that the original sin is removed from the child or adult and that person is made innocent and stainless before God, at least for a time. In the Catholic Church, this is called initial justification. The Church teaches that only baptism can remove original sin and restore divine life to the soul. With this process of justification then underway, and again, in the view of the Catholic Church, justification is not a one-time thing, but rather a continual process. With this underway through the sacrament of baptism, the person can begin to merit for himself or herself the graces needed to attain eternal life. Now, that grace comes from Christ, but he has to or she has to merit those graces through his or her life. That is, while baptism frees you from original sin in Catholic theology, it does not qualify you for eternal life. There is still more grace that needs to be attained before one can enter into heaven. So how does one gain this grace? By two means. First, by participating in the sacraments that are distributed by the Church, namely the Eucharist. And second, by living a virtuous life. The more one takes the Eucharist and does good work in their life, the closer they get to salvation status. However, sin muddies the water, and so the Catholic life is one of continuously needing to remediate for the sin done in life. If sin is of a mortal variety, that is, of a nature that is heinous and outward, such as murder or adultery or failing to attend weekly Mass, this initial grace received at baptism that purifies the person from original sin is removed, according to the Catholic Church. And the sacrament of penance is needed in order for that initial grace to be reinstituted. Penance is performed by confessing sin to a priest who then absolves the sinner's guilt on behalf of God by calling the sinner to the performance of penance or specific action that helps atone for the sin committed. Much to get in there, I'm going to leave that there. At the end of one's life, the hope is that one has attained enough grace through their baptism and through the participation in the sacraments and through their engagement in virtuous works that they can go to heaven. However, it's assumed that the sin of the individual has outweighed these graces, and as such, almost all people will go to purgatory for an indefinite amount of time. Purgatory, as the term suggests, is an experience that purges or purifies the soul, cleansing the remaining sin that is left in the person from the person, then in turn conforming the person to the holiness of God. The more sinful the person has been in his or her life, the more time the person spends in purgatory, paying off the penalty of their sins. After the person passes through this experience of painful purgation, however long it takes, the person is finally prepared to enter the presence of God. And so concludes the process of salvation, according to Catholic theology. Having originated in baptism, having grown through a faithful life, and having been finally perfected in purgatory. Sin atoned for, the sinner can now be with God. Catholics point to James 2 and the juxtaposition between faith and works as part of the basis for their belief in the need for merit and virtuous work. Similarly, Catholics point to the book of 2 Maccabees, one of the books of the Apocrypha. Apocrypha just means hidden books, found in the Catholic Bible for their understanding of purgatory. Importantly, it must be noted that Catholics believe that grace saves them, but in a different way than Protestants. For the Catholic, grace is infused in them through the sacraments as the Church continues its role as incarnated Christ on earth. Through the means of the Church, grace is given to the sinner as he or she partakes of the means of grace, namely the Eucharist, as well as virtuous acts. So the classic example of all this is the belief in the sacrament of the Eucharist. For Catholics, your ears should perk up to this, because this is where, I know as a Catholic myself, I lived. The daily Mass, the weekly Mass, the Eucharist. For us Protestants today, we know this as the Lord's Supper. According to Catholic belief, the sacrament of the Eucharist is the participation in the ongoing eternal sacrifice of Christ that began on the cross 2,000 years ago but continues to this day. During the Eucharist, the priest, through the power of the Holy Spirit, converts the elements of bread and wine into Jesus' actual body and blood in the process called transubstantiation. It is through ingesting those elements that the Catholic believes he is infused with saving grace, sufficient to remedy some of his sins. Though it is all of grace, the grace is infused into him through the sacrament in an incremental fashion. Protestants, on the other hand, believe the cleansing process from sin occurs at a singular moment in time. Arguing from the scriptures, Protestants posit that God declares a person righteous or clean from sin in his sight at a particular moment. That is, God declares that person righteous and clean from sin at the moment they place their faith in Jesus' work on the cross. At that moment, Christ's righteousness is attributed to them or reckoned or credited to, forensically imputed to. Though they remain in a sinful state in the present world, their status before God, has already been declared to be righteous, clean. Why? Because of a great substitution. The sinner's sin and guilt is cast upon Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness, his holiness, his cleanness, is attributed to the sinner. Once and for all. According to Protestants, what the New Testament teaches is that at the very moment a person has authentic faith in Jesus Christ, at that instant, God the Father declares that person in Christ acceptable to himself. He now remits or removes their sins forever. The eternal punishment of sin, they reason from places like Romans 5 and Romans 6, has been removed, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to that trusting and believing person. As a result, they are at that moment pronounced just and righteous. Nonetheless, while they are declared just in God's sight, and this is particularly interesting to Catholics, I think, while they are declared just in God's sight, they remain on this earth in a sinful state, unclean in themselves through the seed, though the seed in the beginning of their transformation has already taken place. So they remain sinners, and they remain polluted by sin until they're glorified by God in heaven. This is called the process of sanctification, and it goes until we die and until we get into heaven. But the sinner's condition of being declared just before God in the once-for-all single instantaneous action, the moment faith occurs, remains. Importantly, Protestants would see the role of works differently than the Roman Catholic. While Roman Catholics would see virtuous conduct as necessary to attain grace for salvation, Protestants believe that work has no bearing on their status as clean. Rather, works are the fruit of their having been declared righteous and having the Holy Spirit living in them as believers in Christ. According to Paul, Protestants say our good works play no part in our being acceptable to God. But they do play a part in our lives because the very reason that God has resurrected us to new life in Christ is so that we might do all to the glory of God. Protestants find support for their argument in many places in the Bible, most notably Ephesians 2, when Paul writes of saving faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or additionally, Romans 5, when Paul speaks of Christ's death on the cross, and the merits that are credited to believing sinners as a, quote, free gift. He writes, but the free gift, and notice how many times the word free gift is mentioned, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Cleanliness, complete cleansing. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one singular act of righteousness, the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For the Protestant, the notion of purgatory is abhorrent because it implies a need to atone or make amends for sin that they believe was already atoned for by Jesus on the cross. Likewise, the notion of sacramental infusion of grace in incremental steps conflicts sharply with the Protestant belief that all-sufficient grace is imputed or ascribed to the sinner by Christ's death on the cross. Likewise, Protestants would view the practice of the Eucharist as wrong, believing that Christ's sacrifice on the cross 2,000 years ago was completed. Protestants would appeal to scriptures such as Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, which state that Christ died once for all time for all sin, and then sat down in bodily form in heaven with the Father. They would appeal to Hebrews 10, where the author writes that where there is already forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering needed for sin. So really, at the heart of the disagreement here between Catholics and Protestants is a matter of sufficiency. If you can think of two words tonight, think authority and sufficiency. That's really what we're talking about. The question is was Christ's death on the cross sufficient to remedy for the sins of believers in Christ without cooperating action needed on behalf of the sinner? Was it sufficient to pay for all sins once and for all time for the sinner without any additional action needed by the sinner other than faith? Must the sinner do anything other than believe for the benefits of Christ's death on the cross to be attributed or bestowed on him? That's the question. Catholics argue, yes, the sinner must cooperate with the work of Christ on the cross by accruing to himself additional grace that is available through Christ by living a virtuous life and partaking of the sacraments of the church. Added to this is the notion that sin trumps the available grace of Christ in this world, and so another world is needed so that the sinner can work off, if you will, the remaining sin on his ledger. Protestants argue vehemently that there is no more work that needs to be done by the sinner to earn salvation. Rather, it is a free gift given by Christ for all who believe. Notice that free gift language. There is no need to work off a sin ledger because Christ has already worked off the ledger for the sinner. The ledger doesn't exist because Christ smashed it on the cross, Protestants argue. All the righteousness of Christ accrues to the believer, while all the sin and guilt of the believer accrues to the cross of Christ. On the other hand, saving grace is available, Catholics argue, sufficient for salvation, but one must merit that grace by a virtuous life and participating in the sacraments through which saving grace is supernaturally infused. All right, two main differences: authority, sufficiency; authority, salvation. But does any of this actually matter? Does any of this actually matter? Are we talking about different religions or one religion that has some minor disagreements behind it? Well, I hope that in describing the differences, you can see that there are major differences. And those major differences amount to two different religions. First, the difference of authority matters greatly. If, as Catholics and as Protestants, we believe that our religions point us infallibly to the means by which we can know truth, live a righteous life, and be saved from our sin, then the means by which that truth is acquired is not only important, but vital to the entire religious system that we submit to. Practically, there are several ramifications for what I've just said. Take, for example, how one defines the nature of the church. The Roman Catholic Church claims that it alone is the church, which is truly Catholic and apostolic. It claims for itself to be the continued incarnation of the person of Christ, as we talked about. But as such, it claims absolute authority over all matters related to faith and life, and as such has claimed everything in a Catholic's life. As it speaks, so Jesus speaks. And as such, matters of life and doctrine are subject to the absolute control and authority of the magisterium's command. Protestants, on the other hand, view Scripture as the only authoritative means by which to live, and accordingly, the only thing that can bind the conscience. The church, by contrast, consists of a local bodies of believers who subject themselves to the commands of Christ as they are given in Scripture and organize themselves in accordance with those specific commands. Who has authority over your life is the question. And how is that authority practiced? Well, such questions loom large over this issue of authority. Second, an even greater consequence of these differences is seen as we ponder the matter of salvation, right? That is, how are we made right with God? The differences here are equivalent to two road signs in the middle of a road. They really are. While looking very similar to one another, these two road signs point in two different directions. Consequently, those signs lead the individual to two completely different destinations. In the case of Catholicism and Protestantism, not only do these roads lead to different eternal destinations according to their own doctrines, but the paths themselves appear markedly different. Take, for instance, the Catholic who believes that salvation is a process of incremental grace infused into the soul of a believer through participation in the sacraments and living a virtuous life. According to official Roman Catholic teaching, while faith in Christ is obviously vitally important, belief in faith alone for salvation, the idea that one need only believe in Christ to be saved from sin, will damn a person to hell. Official Catholic teaching. Such was the language used at the Catholic Council of Trent in 1563 as the Catholic Church responded to the Protestant doctrine of sola fide, salvation by faith alone. Put another way, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church denies that a person can be saved by faith alone in Christ Jesus. And as such, anyone who believes in such a doctrine is what they refer to as anathema, or cursed. Protestant doctrine, on the other hand, holds to a very similar closed view of who will and who will not be saved. According to the doctrine of sola fide, it is only those who believe in faith alone for salvation that will be saved. Polar opposites, two completely different roads leading completely different ways. In other words, if anyone is trusting in their own effort, in their own merit, their own work, their own actions to make themselves right with God in the least, the doctrine of sola fide posits that those individuals will not inherit eternal life. That is, those who believe in the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church cannot and will not see heaven according to Protestants. Catholics view the Protestant doctrine as leading to hell. Protestants view the Catholic doctrine as leading to the same place. Further, while the Catholic Church would fail to consider Protestant churches real churches, but instead ecclesial communities because they are not part of the one true Catholic and Apostolic Roman Church, so would the Protestant Church fail to consider the Roman Catholic Church a real church because of its denial of what Protestants believe is the true gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that people are saved by faith alone in Christ. So the distinction here, guys, is it really could not be more vivid. In one corner sits the Catholic Church proclaiming the gospel of infused righteousness through faith, the sacraments, and merit, while in the other corner sits the Protestant Church proclaiming the gospel of salvation by faith alone. Both can't be right. We must choose. Which road sign will you follow? Which path will you take? The destination could not be more different. So what's at stake? Finally, what's at stake? Well, first of all, I want to say that what's at stake is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. Both faith traditions have their belief in what is the good news of Jesus Christ and what both traditions are to proclaim that the good news is to the world. But which good news are we to proclaim? The news that salvation is available through the Roman Catholic Church, which is an extension of Christ on earth? Or the news that any sinner, no matter how bad the sin, can come freely to the cross and receive the free gift of eternal life merely by repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ alone for their salvation? Which one? Which gospel are we to proclaim, leading to two different destinations? So the gospel is at stake. But not just the gospel, friends. What's at stake is the very substance of our lives. And here's what I really want to press in. It's the last thing I'll have tonight. Our daily lives are determined by our alignment with whichever faith community we align. I am the poster child for that. I conformed my life severely to the Roman Catholic Church when I was growing up until I was age 25. And now I conform my life severely to the Protestant Church from age 25 to 37. For the Catholic, this is what it means. It means regular attendance at weekly Mass, regular participating in the Eucharist, annual participation in the sacrament of penance, and adherence to the laws and regulations of the Roman Catholic Church. Whatever this means, doing one's best to not violate the laws of the Church, which speaks for Christ, so that the grace of Christ can be infused into that individual and so that he can merit time off of purgatory. The life is spent trying to merit grace so that you can spend less time in purgatory. I was there. Specifically for the Catholic, this means clinging to the role of the Eucharist at the Mass, believing that one's participation in the continual sacrifice of Christ at the Mass credits to you righteousness. Because Christ's sacrifice is not finished, the Catholic must partake of the Eucharist regularly as he throws himself upon the mercy of the Church in its role as mediator of God's grace. That's what the Catholic's life is. What about the Protestant? Well, for the Protestant, what this means for our daily lives is that we are to conform to the commands of Christ as found in his word. In light of Christ's commands through his word, we are to convene regularly with the saints in regular worship of God in local church communities so as to praise and honor his name and build one another up. We are to confess sins of one another and encourage one another in the faith. We are to rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We are to help one another in denying ungodly and worldly lust. Tell me if you've heard this before. not because we can lose our salvation by committing such acts, but rather because we dishonor the God who has so freely given his Son for us and granted us forgiveness as a free gift. For the Protestant, there is no need for throwing himself upon the mercy of the church to accrue grace, because he believes himself to already have attained all-sufficient saving grace through his belief in Jesus Christ. That work of satisfying sin is done, and he can be free to live his life for Christ, not apart from him. Perhaps most uniquely to Protestants, living our lives in accordance with the Scriptures means that we can know today, at this very second, that we are saved from our sin once and for all. We can have assurance that God will save us in the end, and that the punishment that our sin deserves has already been taken by Christ. No longer are we trying to work to get God to love us, but God loves us. More than that, we can be certain that we, at the moment we pass from this life, we will be in the presence of God immediately, like the thief on the cross. Like the thief on the cross who confesses the name of Jesus, we know that we will be with Jesus in heaven for eternity at the moment of our earthly death. And there will be no purgatory. There will be no atoning for sins, because those sins have already been paid for. And in the words of the Apostle John, when we die, Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. And there shall be neither mourning nor crying nor pain anymore for us. Why? Because we will be with Christ forever. Friends, what's at stake in the matter of debate between Catholicism and Protestantism? It's the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and the very substance of our lives. What hope are we living with? What hope can we cling to? Where does our hope lie, and who determines our hope ultimately? These are the things that are at stake. Let us never take them lightly. Let's pray. Father, I pray that I accurately represented both the Catholic teaching and the Protestant teaching tonight. Lord, I pray that that enhanced understanding will be useful to our congregation and to those in the room who are visiting. Lord, we pray that this would encourage useful conversations. Lord, we desire truth. We want to know truth. As Christians, we seek it. We want it. We believe that you are truth and you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us more and more each day. Lord, most importantly, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, we pray for those who have not accepted the free gift of Christ in their lives, that they would accept that free gift, knowing that they can be saved from their sin today because of the free gift of your Son on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.